Well, thank you, praise team. It's always great to have a little difficulty to remind us how blessed we are. I just don't mean that just in case of the praise team, but it's a good example. As I don't know where your background is. I remember the Propes used to tell me about their little country church in West Virginia and what they did for worship. I remember a time in my life where we worshiped God to the music of a CD boombox and a bunch of people. Maybe you've been there before. As the Lord has brought you from one place to another, we are certainly blessed, aren't we, to have such a lot of talented musicians and dedicated, earnest musicians and singers. And so I praise God for you all. Thank you for that service. And I think it stands out just as we begin as a picture of, I love to use an illustration from Spurgeon, who just probably took it from a different Puritan, but essentially said that if we were each to sweep in front of our stoop, the road would be clear in no time. And by that he meant, of course, if we were to pick up the service God had for us and stop worrying about everybody else, we'd be surprised. You'll see at the end, or maybe in the middle of the sermon, how that relates to what we're talking about. Let me pray and ask God's blessing again on our time as we get into the Word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you contend with us because of your great, jealous love. First, and ultimately and rightly, for your honor and glory in Jesus Christ, for we belong to him, and we are unto that glory. And so, Father, we take heart in that, that you continue to come after us, your people, to win us to greater love and blessing in our Lord. Lord, we also take confidence in that because you are building yourself, taking out from this world a remnant to Christ. And as such, it is your work through us and your promise through us. And so give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe and hands to work. All of this truth to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this to his name. Amen. And if you don't have a Bible, your pew Bible, just for reference, you can turn to the 796, the Zechariah chapter 8. We will be in chapter 8 today. And I hope to preach, God willing, three sermons from this chapter. Maybe one more, but three at least. And this will be the first of it. Now, some of you listening may work or may have once worked in the sales industry, in sales, as they call it. And others of you groan when you think of a salesman. You think, oh, salesman. I know growing up, I had the idea that being a salesperson was a unbecoming thing. And that is, I think, because the kind of salespeople that I would run into were the kind of high-pressure salespeople. You know, you go to the car lot with your dad, and the guy chases you out of the lot yelling, you know, you haven't driven the third one, right? Or they would be those manipulative people who are always grifting their friends and family members in some Ponzi scheme, what do they call that? Multi-level marketing Ponzi scheme. And so you think, oh, sales, no way. I don't want to ever be part of that. Well, to my chagrin, when I was doing my grad work, I got, by necessity, a job in sales. You guessed it, yes. And I wasn't very good. It was God's grace and his grace through my persistence, really, that I was able to keep my job and pull in a check in those early months there. I was bad. I was not a good salesperson. And one day, one of my gracious coworkers recommended to me a book on ethical sales, not because he thought I was unethical, but ethical sales written by a Christian. I don't remember the title of the book. I don't remember the author of the book, but I remember that a few ideas radically changed my approach. Not only did I get a lot better at selling, ethically, of course, but I also got a lot happier in doing the work. And in the book, the author put his finger, I would say, upon my primary weakness as a salesman, and it was this. It's what the industry calls selling with your own wallet. And what this means is that you project your own values and your own financial limitations upon your customer. And because you do that, you lead them to buy things which you would only buy, regardless of what they valued or what kind of money they had. And since I was, as you might guess, a poor grad student and a lifelong cheapskate, it didn't always help. Sometimes it helped because there are some poor people like me with the same values that got a good deal and were happy. But most of the time, the kind of people that go and talk to a salespeople aren't the kind of people that are really worried about money, at least not completely. and I wasn't helping those other customers. Instead, I failed often. A customer would come in looking for a better product with more features and more convenience, and they were willing, as many of you have probably learned in life, to pay a little more for it. They say, I don't want to fool around with junk, I want to get something good. And I, again, being that cheapskate, would say, yeah, have you ever thought, though, something good might come out later that's just as good as what's now and twice as much? And because I couldn't imagine at the time making what I did that anyone would want to spend $1,000, let alone should spend $1,000 on something like this, I'd lead them away. They'd be penny wise and pound foolish. And in the end, everybody paid. The person wasn't satisfied, my boss wasn't satisfied, and my paycheck wasn't satisfied. And so, therefore, I wasn't, of course, satisfied as well. And this author was able, through pinpointing this problem, the selling with my own wallet, he was able to help me get out of this rut, which was really a self-made roadblock of my own. And I bring this up because I'm not encouraging anybody to sales. If God blesses, amen. But what I bring this up for is because there's a similar phenomenon in the church, in the Christian life. It's where a Christian, they gaze about themselves. They gaze all around. They look at all their circumstances, and they take an inventory of what they think of themselves. They take an inventory of what they think of other people. Yeah, that's that person and that person and that person. And then they use this information, and they decide what is reasonable, quote unquote. They decide what is reasonable to believe by looking around. They decide what is reasonable to expect by looking around. They decide what's reasonable to give by looking around. They decide what is reasonable to even do in their Christian life by looking around. In doing this, they sell themselves short, right? But they also sell others short. And we learn that they all do this because they sell God short. And so they're like the little boy who was very upset when he received a telescope for his birthday. And he was just so indignant. And his parents, they wanted to know. So they asked this little boy, what in the world? Why are you being such an ungrateful little brat? And the boy indignantly looked at them and whined. You see, when I look at the stars with both of my eyes, they look like little dots. And do you expect me to squint and look through this tube and them to be bigger? And maybe you're there today, Christian. And God, to him, those doubts you have about what you can do, what others can do, and what can be done in your life are just as silly as this little boy with the telescope. You see, if you have your Bible open to Zechariah 8, we're going to look at the Word of God where it talks to us about such silly thinking in the people of Israel. These people were taking their past constraints, their present checkbook and looking at it, and they were deciding what was reasonable. What was reasonable? Projecting those into the future. They were shopping for their future, if you might say, with their own wallets, while God had already written them a check. And they could take it to the bank and cash it, he had told them, if they would. And what I want you to see in 2 weeks, we're going to do this in 2 weeks. So this week, first, we are going to see two truths that you need to take to heart, that I need to take to heart, if we want to get out of this rut. First, see today that God is jealous to do good to his people. God is not indifferent to your good. He's not just trying a little bit. He is jealous to do the Christian good. And secondly, next week we'll apply this and we'll see that God doing such good requires something of us. So it's not just, you know, give and let go. But that in realizing that God is jealous for your good, Christian, that you need to do two things, focus your vision and strengthen your hands. So come next week, God willing, we'll talk about that. But look first, verses 1 through 8, at God's jealousy to do you good. Verse 1, it says this, Zechariah 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. Amen? Amen. So God, here we see, is jealous for his people. You'll notice in this text, the whole chapter, that the Lord of hosts is repeated, you know, like a shotgun. Over and over, the Lord wants us to know that the one who is speaking is the Lord of armies, the one who is sovereign over all things, not just some guy, not just, certainly not Zechariah. That God is speaking, and these promises come from his lips. Now, when we say that God is jealous, or if you read this language, most people are put off by this, aren't they? I know that when I was young and ignorant, I was. I mean, you could go stand outside of many churches and so-called churches, and people coming out after service, you could say, hey, could you tell me, is God full of jealous wrath? And you, as you can imagine, many would say, oh, no, never. No, God is a God of love, not of jealous wrath. How dare you even imply to say what he says in the Bible? And now the reason for this is, can be manyfold. One of the reasons, the most often the reason you see is because the scripture tells us that those who deny God's word are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so they have a reason to want to believe that God is not full of jealous wrath, and it's because they have a vested interest in avoiding God's jealous wrath. And so some will just say, as you will see in the days to come, even now more and more, that the most perverted people parading in the streets will say, God is love! God is love. No, not judgment, not wrath, nothing. Now, there are other people, though, innocently, if we might say, yet wrong, believe that God is not jealous because they're ignorant. They don't understand there's a difference between what we think of ignorant, or I mean jealous, and what is true of godly jealousy. See, often what comes to mind is what? It comes, it's this kind of insecure envy that we're thinking about. We're thinking about that teenager who has this love for somebody else that isn't requainted, right? It's an unrequainted love, and then she starts talking to somebody else, and he goes, oh, I could kill him. You know, I could drag him behind my car. I could do all these evil things to him. Or she should say, oh, she doesn't deserve him. I went to public school, and I remember once there was a girl in our class that put bleach in her friend's contact case, because she had gone out with the boy that she never told her she liked. Jealousy can drive us to do terrible, terrible, envious things. And here, when someone says, God says, I am a jealous God, we say, oh, can't be. But is that, that's because we don't understand that there is a righteous jealousy. Sinful jealousy is just twisting what is good, isn't it? And we see this in life. What kind of righteous jealousy can you see in the streets? Well, you can see the jealousy of husband, wife, parent, child, can't you? And that a husband or a wife burns with anger to protect their covenant partner, don't they? If they begin to stray, or it seems that way, or if there's somebody else comes along and gets a little bit too chummy, it's not unnatural. It isn't. It's not completely insecure. It's not unnatural for to burn with jealousy. To say, hey, get away from her. Get away from him. That's not your role. Or the same with children. Like a parent who does what? They burn with anger when someone tries to corrupt their child. When someone tries to lead them astray from the truth. When someone tries to do worse things, certainly. And in those situations, although imperfect because of the flesh, those are righteous forms of jealousy. Those are rightful commitments, and at the bottom, if you'll study it, you'll find that righteous jealousy is all about the good of the other person. It's not just about getting what's yours, which is a fine enough thing. We've made, you know, in marriage, you make covenants of faithfulness. You are owed covenant obedience before God, and it's a terrible thing to break, and so jealousy is fine there, but at the bottom of righteous jealousy is the seeking, the desire for the good of the other person. And this comes from God, whose jealousy, think about this, is expressed not just in the Old Testament. That's usually what people think. The Old Testament God, oh, that guy, he's an angry, burning, cinder, you know, brimstone kind of guy. The New Testament God, he's not so much. It's not true. Throughout the Bible, repeatedly, the Old and New Testament, God's whole covenant, he has expressed himself as a wrathfully jealous God. So much so that we see this here, but we also hear from Jesus in Matthew 10, you know the words, whoever loves father and mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What kind of language is that? That is righteous, jealous language. If you won't have me as the foremost, then you can't have me. And this is what Jesus says. And he is God. He is God. It's perfectly righteous. And in himself, just think about the implications here, because jealousy, righteous jealousy, seeks the good. It is in Jesus who desires you to have him supremely as your treasure. It is in Jesus that you find the most good. So that in turning from him, what does he owe you in love other than to bring you back with wrath even? This is why in Hebrews 12, a chapter that is such an encouragement, although hard, about discipline is so encouraging. We are told that God disciplines the children he loves. Those who belong to him are disciplined. He pursues them for their good, even painfully. Which is also why it's terrifying that maybe you've come through life up to this point and you've had really just an indifference to God. Maybe you've been indifferent to his plans. And if he's let you go about that way up to this point, as you merrily will, then this is a terrifying thing, the Bible says. Because God will pursue those who take off from him, who belong to him. It means that if you have not been corrected by God in your sin, then you have no right to believe you're a child of God, that you belong to the covenant people. You have no right to believe that you are part of the bride which Jesus bought with his precious blood and will not surrender one. So God letting you live in your selfishness and sin is not a blessing. So many see that. It is a curse. It is the curse of fatherlessness. Eternal fatherlessness. Now, as we turn back to the text today, we see in Zechariah's day, the Lord reminds them that all of the difficulty they had, and this came at the end of chapter 7 as well, he destroyed the people out of the land, he made it desolate, he says, because of their unfaithfulness. They would not receive the good. He reminds them, out of that last chapter, that the difficulty that they had been experiencing was a sign of his covenant love. What an encouragement. Because they were beat up. Their life was going hard. It was a sign of his covenant love, and because he had visited them with jealous, reclaiming, correcting love. That's what God is saying. He says, are you surprised at this? I am a jealous, wrathfully jealous God. Now, what he says next is essentially, I will bless you. You need to believe me that I will bless you, thus says the Lord of hosts, based on this jealous love. Right? This is the foundation of what I'm going to say next here. You need to know that all this scourging, all this dragging, all this, you know, as somebody, I can't remember now, once said, you know, we'd have a lot easier life if we'd stand up and walk with God instead of having him drag us. Well, Israel had been drugged. And he says, stand on your feet. I am jealous. I'm not going to leave you. And so here he tells his people, well, next week we'll talk about what it, you know, what it looks like to be strengthened in it, what the promise of his love is. First he says, I'm going to dwell in Jerusalem. Look down at verse 3. He set apart Zion as his holy mountain. He will come. So thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now if you've remembered, as we've touched on many times, and I probably will until I die, is that the pinnacle, the apex of all creation and recreation in Jesus Christ, restoration, is not man and woman. Don't take this too far. But the cornerstone of God's creation wasn't simply that man and woman were made in his image. That is glorious. But we find that man and woman can perish eternally apart from God, if they don't have the apex, which is fellowship with God. So that as you turn out of the last day of creation, you get the rest, the Sabbath rest of God, you see pictured forth what God has really made that's glorious, is that man and woman in his image could walk together in God's holy fellowship. And so as we turn through the scriptures, we see this over and over, is that God is not just redeeming a people to call his own. Over and over he says in Deuteronomy, now here, next to come in Jesus, and in the last days in Revelation, He says, I will make you a people for myself, and I will walk with you, and you will walk with me. I, your God, and you, my people. And Peter says, he has made us who had not been a people, meaning his people, that we might walk with him. Actually, Peter says we might declare his excellencies. But the idea is that the trajectory, the glory of all creation is a living fellowship with God. So that Jesus, for instance, can say in John's gospel that this is eternal life. Listen up, if you don't know. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Relationship with God is at the center of all things. And so when God turns to Zechariah's audience for the 15th bazillionth time, if we could say it that way, he says, do you not get it yet? I'm coming again. I'm going to dwell in this city. I'm going to make this place overflow with my presence, my abiding presence. Yet, that doesn't even seem to be on their radar screen. I don't know if you noticed that. Because as God promises next, smaller things, a lot smaller things, I mean tiny, tiny little things he promises, we see that they won't even bend to believe that. He says, verse 4, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Now talk about radical blessing. This is lost upon our generation, by the way. What does our generation do with old people and young people? They lock them away somewhere with a screen, don't they? Either in a nursing home or in their bedroom. I'm not kidding. It's a terrible travesty that we can't even appreciate the blessing God holds out here. Old people? A blessing? To see them? To smell them? Huh, I don't think so. Little kids? To make all that noise? To get in my way? To block traffic on my street? Playing basketball? How dare they? And God says, listen up, Israel. I'm going to make for you a place where the old and the young together shall party in the streets. Now, this is a merism. You might know this. What is a merism? It's when two opposites or two poles are taken and put side to side, and it gives you a picture of the whole thing. And so from the beginning of the Bible, we get this idea of the heavens and the earth, right? That's a merism. It is a picture of the totality of creation. God created both the heavens and the earth. Those things in between are all included in there. And so what Zechariah is saying from God's mouth here clearly is that what he intends to do by putting the old people out there and the young people out there together, and the very old is the word here, leaning on their staffs because although they can talk, probably they can't barely walk, is that that includes everybody else. I'm going to make this place the kind of place where everybody can be out in the streets. Everyone is safe. This is the same as the merism coming next in the next verse. Is it verse 6, I think? It talks about verse 7. He talks about those coming from the east and the west he'll redeem. There might be some political overtones here, but I think it is a merism. That God's talking not just about those, he's only taking people from the east and the west, which in their case, what is west of Jerusalem? It's a big body of water. You know, he's talking about those ends, which include all the middles here. I'm going to gather in my people from everywhere, is what he's saying. That they might enjoy. Why are they in the streets? They might enjoy God's presence, which is now in the very streets of his holy hill. What a blessing. What a gift. Now, this is particularly strong language for these people. It was, how might I put it? We'll explore it more next week, but it was kind of like a dream. But not the kind of dream where you say, I just can't wait for this to happen. The kind of dream where you say, that can't happen. And we know this because of how they respond. Although they had made progress on the temple, they were still living in the wake of drought, famine, enemies. If you turn one, you don't have to do this now, don't do this now. But if you turn back to Haggai, which is before Zechariah, just two pages in your Bible, maybe one. He recounts that they've been suffering up until this point. They haven't built God's temple. They've been working on their own panel homes. They've been worried about themselves. And rhetorically, Haggai says, all right, so what has been the benefit? You have the one stone's been laid upon the other, you left it sitting there, and now what? You go and you go to get, 20 bushels, and what do you find but 10? You go to a vat to draw out 50, and you only get 20. And the point here is that you have nothing. And so these people, just imagine for a moment, you're stepping back into Jerusalem, into Judea, and they've been then overcome by drought. God has not sent rain. He's not given a good crop, even with rain. They've been cursed there. Not only this, the Samaritans and other foes have and will continue to fight against them, to ruin their plans, to destroy, and even kill. More than this, you might know the proverb. Chuck used to laugh all the time at this one. But the proverb which says, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the street, I will be killed. Right? Because he doesn't want to go to work. Well, in their day, that might be a reality. There could be. There are no city walls. So there really could be a lion in the streets. And so as you imagine the prospect to these beaten down people, that their oldest people, their ancient, will be in the streets with their youngest people, that's a pipe dream. Yeah, right, God. I'm not going to leave them out there. I remember growing up in this town, even when a wild dog would get out and all the parents would bring their kids in the house. And I always wonder, is that dog hunting for children? I don't want to be the exception. I don't want to find out. But I doubt it's going around saying, ooh, there's some tasty meat. But here, these people are living, essentially, in the picture of the end of chapter 7, in a desolated land that's finally barely getting together as they've put all their efforts over the last 2 years into the temple. Into the temple. So the kids aren't turned loose. The old were greatly afflicted by the famine. They were greatly afflicted by the warfare. And so God, in saying this to them, notice next, he knows ahead of time what the response of their heart is. And often, and this is, take heart in this, because God is gracious. He knows the response of your heart often as he impels you to do what's right. What is their response? Well, that's just marvelous, God. Isn't that what they say? Look down at verse, what is that? It's verse 6. The English doesn't quite capture it. Notice, the word marvelous can be translated, maybe your Bible does, as difficult. But it's the word, thus says the Lord of hosts, if this or it is marvelous or difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous or difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? And now we get a fuller picture. What is God saying? He's like, well, don't pretend like this is hard for me. Don't doubt for my sake, right, is what he's saying. And what we learn now by implication from chapter 7 is that these guys who've come up to entreat the Lord, which again, I'm not doubting that they felt like they were doing right. They came to entreat the Lord on behalf of all the people from Bethel. It appears that what they're asking when they say, are we to finish fasting, is really asking God, are you going to finish this work? Because yeah, the temple's done, but what about our walls? What about our broken down cities? What about our insecurity in the land? Do you have the kind of energy to finish this, God? Do we need to keep pushing you from behind? Do we need to keep on heaping up stuff that you need so that you can finish the work from our fasting? Our one missionary, Southeast Asia, some of you have read the report, I've alluded to it, but he walks past all these idolaters with temples in their front yard. A lot of people have these little temples, altars, where they burn things to their gods, just right in the street. And he walks by a fellow, apparently, he's been having conversations about Jesus and about the weakness of his God, who regularly stands out and he takes the burnt ashes of the incense and breathes them into his lungs and then breathes them out, right? And the missionary says, I think the only thing that's going to happen here is you're going to get lung cancer, your friend. But why does your God need you to do this, right? Is he insists that this helps the gods answer their prayers by huffing this stuff and breathing it out. And you see, that's bizarre, you think. It's bizarre. But that's exactly what self-made religion is. And it doesn't have to be as outrageous as that, but these people were fasting with the idea that God will do something. He needs my strength. He needs me to do this. And maybe you, in the secret of your heart, you say, I got to do this, this, and this, or God's not going to bless me. Well, certainly obeying him is a prerequisite to blessing. But if it's just man-made religion on its own, it's nothing better than that man with the ashes. And here God, he responds, how so? He says, I'm not the one dragging my feet here. Are you kidding me? I mean, honestly, you might stagger in disbelief. The remnant of these people, we'll talk about this next week who they are, the remnant of these people might stagger in disbelief, but should I? Should I say this is marvelous? Should I get all excited about doing what I've said I would do? And so, your present difficulties, he says, are your own invention, like those feasts or those fasts you made up. You invented them, and when you started serving me, out of your own wallet. And here we are, aren't we? They decided what it meant, what it took, what it would look like to serve God. And last 2 weeks, we've been considering that instead of serving, think about this, instead of serving God out of his wallet toward the poor, meaning giving generously, like the Macedonians in the New Testament who gave beyond their ability for the sake of Christ and were richly blessed, they gave out of their poverty, right? Instead of serving the poor and the needy and the weak in society with God's wallet, they were serving themselves with their own wallet, just as their forefathers. So what a condemning word. Yet God was not going to forsake them. What a blessing to see here. God's not writing them off. He's not writing them off in their doubt. He's not going to give them over. As we'll see next week, he's not going to tell them they don't need to do anything. But he will challenge them. First, you need to understand that I am jealous, with a wrathful jealousy for my people. And secondly, next week we'll see again, they'll need to focus their eyes and strengthen their hands. But look at verse 8 quickly here. The reason that God will not forsake his people, the reason that he's sometimes angry and had been angry with a wrathful jealousy, we see in verse 8. The bottom of the passage mirrors the top of the passage. And we'll see next week the next paragraph, the top of the paragraph mirrors the bottom of that paragraph as well. But verse 8 it says, "And I will bring them to dwell where? In Jerusalem again. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Deuteronomy, I think you hear that phrase, in faithfulness and righteousness. Faithfulness and righteousness. Last week we talked about justice and righteousness. That's a word pair in the Old Testament prophets, which describe doing good to the poor, creating a society in which justice is established in God's name and he is honored. And here, this is another word pair. You'll see this happening in the Hebrew. It's another word pair in the Old Testament. And we talk about faithfulness and righteousness, and this is a reference to God's covenantal faithful love. I'll give you some examples. As early as Genesis 24, verse 27, Eleazar, he's referred to just as the servant of Abraham here. It's Eleazar. He goes to find a wife. We talked about this earlier today. Goes to find a wife for his master's son Isaac. And as the Lord shows in perfect faithfulness to what he prayed for, as the Lord shows himself faithful, this servant of Abraham, a Canaanite, a foreigner, there's some significance we'll talk about in 2 weeks, a foreigner, he prays to God and he praises Yahweh, his covenant name, for his, guess what, his faithfulness and righteousness. Genesis 32, Jacob. He sets the cross, we talked about this earlier too, the Jabbok, in order to pursue life back in the land. He has to confront Esau. He divides his family in two, sends him over, and he's there alone. And as he's there alone, he prays and says, "God, I am not worthy. I left Canaan with nothing. I had a rock for a pillow. I am not worthy of your faithfulness. Now I return with two camps," which is what he named that place, two camps. He says, "I am not worthy of what?" Same words. "Of your faithfulness and righteousness." Your faithfulness and righteousness. Genesis 47:29. Jacob then, he goes to his son. They're in the land of Egypt. They've been saved from the famine. They've been placed in Goshen. And at the end of his life, Jacob, Israel, comes to his son and says, "Show me faithfulness and righteousness by burying me in the land." Which is to say, show covenant love and faithfulness to your father. Joshua 2:14, the spies in Rahab, they say, "Hey, you want to do us a favor? Yeah, not turn us on and kill us? Yeah? Okay, great. Guess what? If you do this for us, we will show you faithfulness and righteousness when the Lord destroys your city. And so they did. We'll show you covenant faithfulness for what you've done. And in 2 Samuel, this isn't the only point, but I'll just stop here. David, he prays. Saul's been killed. You might know the story. And some brave men, they get Saul's body for a burial. And in 2 Samuel 2, David prays a blessing over these men who did such heroic work. And he says, the blessing is that God would show his faithfulness and righteousness to these men. So here, what God is describing in verse 8 of Zechariah 8 is his covenant-keeping love. He says, why am I jealous with wrath for you? Why did I destroy the land and pluck up your forefathers? Why is it that you're being like a stupid little disobedient child and I'm making it hurt? Because I love you. Oh, I love you. And I'll do whatever it takes in my love to care for and correct and establish you. God is zealous, know this, beloved, to establish his faithfulness and righteousness in us through Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you belong to him, then take heart and stop planning and giving and serving with your own wallet. Right? This is the takeaway here. Stop. If God loves you this much in Jesus Christ, then why are you serving with your own wallet? And you say, well, how might I be serving with my own wallet? Maybe I can't see it. Maybe I'm too close to the problem. Well, thanks for asking. First, evangelism. These are all going to sting a little bit for most of us. People don't share the gospel. Why? Well, one, because they don't believe that God is interested in saving other people. They don't. They think, oh, he's got me already. What do you need else? Huh? Or maybe they don't believe that people want to be saved, which is even more common. Well, they won't care about the gospel. Really? Did you? Or thirdly, they dumb down and water down the truth, thinking that that's what they must do for people to get saved. And in all of these ways, you and your evangelism are leading with your own wallet. And it's not just hurting your works and your rewards, but also all those God has placed in your way to be saved. And if it's 1 in 1,000, it's more than 0, isn't it? So don't neglect what little results for fear of no results. Secondly, how are you selling with your own wallet, leading with your own wallet? How about relationships? Maybe you've been hurt by other people. You live in this world. You're alive, aren't you? You've been hurt by other people then. This is how life goes. We let people down. So those closest to us let us down, and we let them down. And maybe you're one of those persons who's, now you've resolved, I'm just going to lock myself away. I'll take my heart and lock it in a safe, a prison. You know, well, yeah, it might be lonely and insecure there, but at least I feel safe. You know, I'll walk through life and I'll live off the vapors of small talk. And you've maybe come to believe that this is God's plan for you. That no, I'll just live like this for the rest of my days until I die. And some people, this means that they resist making relationships, period. They don't go out, they don't make plans, they say, I'll just stay in. For other people, it means from floating from one relationship to another. As they get deeper and the stakes get higher, they just go on. Or thirdly, we see this in the church all the time, don't we? Where people will come into a fellowship and say, yeah, this is great, but then they'll disappear and off to another church and they'll say, oh, this is great, never putting down roots, never getting close. Sometimes that's why people never join a solid body of believers. They don't want the covenant faithfulness that's required of God's people toward one another because of his covenant faithfulness. So stop selling God short and yourself short and your neighbor short in terms of relationships. Or maybe it's just finances, and I can't help in Zechariah not to touch on this. Maybe there's some who are, as the Bible says, robbing God. You like charity, but you like other people's charity. Or you don't mind the idea of tithing, but as long as it doesn't cost you too much. Or maybe if you can give to those kind of things that you think are important, otherwise, no. Mm. Or there's still some others who you spend your hours worrying about the stock market or these other investments that you have. You think, oh, you know, if I better be ready because God can't do anything in the world if I'm poor. Well, tell that to Jesus, okay? He didn't know where to lay his head. Or maybe others of you, and I've seen this, and take heart, but maybe you spend all your time worrying about someone stealing your stuff. And I know older people, and if you're getting older, right, all of you aren't old yet, but you're getting there. And when you get old, people, know this, that if you begin to, I don't say this to put enmity in your home, but this is reality. You're going to worry about a lot of your stuff, and your kids, after you die, are going to either throw it in the trash or sell it in a garage sale. And if you can't get over that, you're going to have a hard time being faithful to Jesus. So I say this in love. Again, I've bought, as a teenager, I've bought these tables at the Goodwill, and I think this was probably someone's precious living room set that I spent a nickel to buy. Right? Stop worrying. Trust God. He can take care of it. He can take care of it. Or maybe still some of you comfort. Comfort's the measure of your happiness. So you can't imagine how God would provide any happiness apart from those conveniences you have in your life, the luxuries that you have. Or you can't imagine that Jesus was serious when he said, store up treasure in heaven, make for yourself a purse that does not fade away. What? Really? You can't be serious, Jesus. Or for others, you may have your hope in a false peace. Maybe your happiness is wrapped up in this illusion, and it is an illusion that everybody's happy with you. Right? At best, everybody's indifferent, or most people are indifferent to you. And certainly you can't imagine, as Christ says, that, and just think about Jesus' word, blessed are you. And then Matthew 5, when people revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake, rejoice and be glad. And you say, I don't know about that. I don't think so. And God says, you're selling, you're serving, you're giving, you're doing with your own wallet, and you will not be happy. These are but a few ways, and our time is all gone, so I'm sorry. God's wallet is fatter. His grace is wider and fuller and more consistent and generous than you can ever imagine. God doesn't intend to reward his people simply at the end of time. You're not saving up, a slush fund. Just imagine this. God's going to reward with rewards that are greater than this world. He has promised you things that are greater than this world could conceive at the end of time. But even now, God has promised, and we'll talk about this next week, to provide the grace and the strength you need. Not just to be someone who's rich in the end, but to be the person who can receive that graciously and righteously in the end. Because to go to heaven as you are now, for some of you, is not God's plan because you are not ready. Yet if you bow to him and his work, he will make you ready. So stop serving God with your own wallet. Lastly, how much you know this has even happened? The gospel of grace. How can you know that God is for you, not against you? How can you know that God wants to give you far more than you can imagine? Because he's given his own very son, Paul says. That if he would not withhold his own son, how will he not then therefore give you what? Some things, does he say? Does he say a little bit more than you can imagine? Does he say a lot of things? He says all things, doesn't he? How much more can you believe that? All things. Of course not. He's not being stupidly generic there. He means all good things for you. That it is God in his grace that seeks your good. He's jealous for it. How would that change your life tomorrow if you woke up and said, God is jealous for my good in Jesus Christ. God is jealous to bless me in Jesus Christ if I could get my eyes set and my hands strong. We'll talk about that next week. And if you haven't come to God, if you never thought of God that way, I want to tell you about him. He's a gracious, kind Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we love you. I can't imagine how it is that so many can pick up your word and walk away blind to your gracious love. Father, we know your word tells us why. That they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They love their little fading world more than the glorious one offered by God. So Lord, I pray and ask that you would break these strongholds, that you would plunder unbelievers of their doubt and take away that of Christians, so that they might hope in you, and they might taste you and see that the word is good. Oh, what a gift it is. And so, Lord, help us now as we sing, take glory, as we live our lives of sacrifice before you. Help us be happy and to drink deeply of you, our God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.